Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus, we looked last week at Jesus being baptized. And then this week, right after he gets baptized, he faces a struggle. How many of you can remember that happening in your life where it seemed like just as soon as you decided to get right with God, the world fell apart? And it makes you question, well, why am I going to go to church and why am I going to get saved and why am I going to do all this stuff? And then my troubles get bigger. And if we'll just look to the Bible shows us that that is a regular pattern. That as soon as we decide we're going to get serious with God, the devil shows up and says, let's see how serious you want to be. And he shows up here with Jesus and look at how intent Jesus was on ministry. How many of you would say that you recognize in your life there are times where you get real serious about ministering, about ministry, about church? You know, I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to pray at the same time. And I'm going to talk to somebody about Jesus every day. And so we're on path. Well, Jesus did what? It says he fasted. He got baptized. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That fasting, that prayer, that getting in tune and getting ready for the ministry. And so when we get saved, and sometimes we're already saved, but we decide to get serious about serving God again, right? Get revival again. Then the heat comes. I've noticed, and I don't know if you have, that when we have revival, even though I enjoy a revival meeting, enjoy, you know, coming together each night and enjoy good preaching and good singing, all that comes along with revival, but I've noticed that after revival, there's this letdown. So we come to church, hey, everybody, come to our church, come to my church for revival, and we're inviting people, and we're excited about it, and we're sending out information and trying to get people to come to church, and then people come to church that week, and then it's like on Saturday after revival, it's like, oh, now I can relax. And so what do? We get into a stupor, a dumper. And so that enthusiasm that we've raised for the month or two or weeks or whatever it is, all of a sudden, it's gone. It's a letdown. And so we see here, and by the way, I'm not against revivals, but in fact, we had one scheduled a year ago and COVID messed it up, but we have to get back on that soon. But when we decide to get serious about living for God, about serving God, stuff starts happening. Financial, I'm going to tithe. What happens when you decide you're going to tithe? Something happens and you need money. Right? Because the devil said, I can't have them being part of that. I got to do something to break this up. But I tell you what, dude, you tithe and call me about whatever financial need arises. And let's take care of that. But you tithe. You say, well, Pastor, my tithe won't be as much as my financial need. That's okay. That's how the devil works. That's how it all works. You be faithful. You've made a decision. You've made a commitment with God. You know what God, the Bible says? It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So if you're not going to do it, don't say, Lord, I'm going to start. If you're not going to, don't tell him you will. It's better not to make the vow than to make the vow and not keep it. Anyway, none of that's in Matthew chapter 4. but it is all there, isn't it? So verse 1, then was Jesus, after his baptism, after the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, led up of the Spirit. Who led him there? Spirit. Into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So there was a reason for him going. You ever get to a point in your life and say, well, I don't understand why I'm going through this. There's a reason. There's a reason for you going there. We live, let God guide our lives, and we end up somewhere and we say, how did I ever get here? Well, if you're following God, it's because he led you there. Now, if you abandon God and you're not following God and just do whatever your flesh wants, that might explain why you got where you got. I think it was John Wayne that's credited with the quote, life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid. So, you say, that's not in there either. You're right. But when we don't follow God and we just do whatever we want, we follow the flesh, guess what? Life gets hard. But what I want you to know on the balance of that is, even when we follow God, sometimes we're going to be led to a place for testing, for tempting. We're led to a place so that our faith can be tried, so that our commitment can be tried. And that's what happened here. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, verse 2, he was afterward hungered. So the 40 days is complete. And now he's hungry. How many of you think you'd be hungry after 40 days of not eating? How many of you get hungry after 40 minutes of not eating? So 40 days. Now, and what happens when we fast? Let's talk about that a minute. Well, it with certain medical conditions, it can be a death sentence. So you got to be careful about that. You can't just say, well, I'm going to start fasting. Well, if you got low blood sugar, you can bottom out, and low blood sugar kills you right now. But it can reset your organs. It can reset your brain. It gets the toxins out of your body. All of those things that we eat in our diet that we shouldn't be eating. Look, and this was way back. This is 2,000 years ago. He wasn't even dealing with hamburger helper. So the stuff that we put in our bodies that we shouldn't be, we get all that out. We cleanse the system, let the body kind of reset. But again, let's make sure that we're not putting ourselves in a medical risk. So 40 days, 40 nights. Every time you start to get hungry, if you're fasting, that's your reminder it's time to pray. And then you just spend your time thinking about God and working on godly things, reading your Bible. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, does the devil know that Jesus is the Son of God? Sometimes it's not about what I know or what you know. It's really not about you proving it. It's about shaking up our courage. It's about discouraging us. It's about us questioning ourselves. How many of you have ever allowed somebody to make you question yourself only to realize that you shouldn't be questioning yourself? You know what you're doing. You know your situation. Why would I let that person make me question myself? By the way, I've had people cause me to take inventory and question myself, and it's been a good thing sometimes. But sometimes it can break us down so much and make us question ourselves so much that we become ineffective. I was talking to a deputy not long ago, and he was at such a situation with his employer that he said, I'm afraid to pull my gun. You can't be a deputy if you're afraid to pull your gun. Just you got to be willing to go that route. But when you know that your administration will probably throw you under the bus, and all that was going on last year, we saw how some of that went. When they make you question your ability, question yourself, and you're afraid. Think of what happens of that in your career, in your life, in your situation. Are you doing the right thing? Well, the devil was trying to make him question himself. It's a tactic. It's a strategy. It's a trick. Trying to make him question himself. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You know, Jesus turned the water to wine. Was that a sin? Would it have been a sin for him to turn the stone to bread? Except for one thing. The suggestion came from Satan. And because that's where the suggestion came from, he wouldn't do it. So his ability to turn a stone to bread, really not in question. But his willingness to do it. Look at what he answers in verse 4. But Jesus answered and said, it is written. What's your best defense in the spiritual battle? It is written. It is written, the word of God. So how are we going to know that? We need to read it. We need to study it, memorize it, rehearse it. Make sure you know the word of God. And, you know, just think right now to yourself, do you know one verse perfectly all the way through? How about two? How about five? Could you name five verses? I'll let you use a John 11:35 in there too. Just go ahead and throw it in there. And so all these verses, how many do we know by heart in a moment? We can quote it. 10? A dozen? It's something we should be working on, isn't it? Why? Because that's our defense. That's our weapon. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And somebody was asking me about that the other day, and so let me answer it. This is the inspired word of God. What does inspire mean? It means breath, breathe, okay? So every word, right? He says there in verse number 4, every word. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All Scripture, would you say that's all? All Scripture is given by inspiration, by the breath of God. So there were 40 people, 40 authors throughout the 1,500 years that recorded the Bible. 1,500 years, 40 authors at least. So when those 40 men wrote, so how do we know that it wasn't just their opinion? Well, because there's cohesion through the Word of God. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction. If you find a contradiction in the Bible, trust me, you're wrong. You just need to go figure it out how you got it wrong, how you read it wrong. The example I was given the other day is Jesus said at one point, if they are not with me, they are against me. If they are not with me, they are against me. On another occasion, he said, if they're not with us, it doesn't mean they're against us. Is that a contradiction? Well, it kind of sounds like one, except in one time he was talking about salvation, and the other one he was talking about ministry. Two different things. So there's no contradiction. If you find something that conflicts, then you call me or whatever, figure it out, because it doesn't conflict. There's no contradiction. And so 40 authors over 1,500 years wrote the Word of God by inspiration, by the breath of God. Not a single thing they put on paper or on parchment, not a single thing that they wrote down was out of line with God. And there are things in here that if it were up to me, I would not have included. How about for you? I would have left that little episode with Judah out of it. I wouldn't have put that in there. I would have left some of those escapades of David out of it. And how about Solomon? I would have cut some of that stuff out. In fact, there may be the whole book of Song of Solomon. We might look at that and go, that doesn't really need to be in the Bible, right? And the book of Esther doesn't even mention God. Right? So why should that be in there? Right? So, was it Ruth? Was I thinking Ruth? Ruth. So the whole book, I mean, but it's a great story, isn't it? And by the way, who is Ruth? Well, she's the grandmother. She married Boaz, and then there comes Jesse, and then comes David. So she's an important part of our history in the Bible. And yet, if we were to go back and look at it, in fact, there are people today who would tell you that you don't need the whole Old Testament. You can throw the whole thing out. They'll come to church and they'll say, why do you always preach out of the Old Testament? I just preach out of the Bible. And so, well, let me tell you something. It's all relevant. It's all God-breathed. It's all necessary. And how do we know what's in the New Testament and how it works in God's plan if we don't study the Old Testament? And you know why we get into questioning about science and evolution and all that is because we skip the very first chapter of the book. In the beginning, God. I mean, why? If we'll read chapter 1 and the first book of the Bible, that'll set us on course for the rest of it. But when we don't look at the Old Testament, and especially if we don't look at the law, how many of you think you broke a Levitical or biblical law this week? Anybody eat catfish or pork? Or shrimp, or lobster, or owl. No. but there are things in the Bible that are forbidden to eat, right? So there are things, I don't want you to answer this, but even your underwear is prescribed. And so you say, well, why is that necessary? Well, for the priests, it was necessary because God wanted them adorned a certain way, and He wanted to. And still in their hearts and in their minds about purity. So there are things that we did not observe from the Old Testament, but how do we know that if we don't read the Old Testament? How do we know God's standard if we don't read the Old Testament? So we have to take that into consideration. But here's what Jesus says to Satan when he's challenged. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just the physical body. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say it. So if the words in your Bible are different than the words in my Bible, how can we observe every word? Okay? And so Think on that. Let that rest in your heart. You say, well, it's just hard to understand. Then apply some time to it. Invest some energy into it. You're not reading a newspaper. You're not watching a sitcom. You're reading God's Word. Invest in it. Take the time to read it, to comprehend it, to understand it. And ask questions, yeah. I mean, that's an important part of learning. And I'll tell you something, even as a pastor, especially, well, the first, say, 5 years of my ministry, I was constantly calling and getting clarification and asking opinions. Well, what do you think this means? Now I just ask y'all. Verse 5. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Did you notice that in verse 6? What is the devil using now as a weapon? God's word. Somebody called me yesterday and said there was somebody trying to manipulate them. And guess how they were trying to manipulate them? Well, the Bible says this. Uh-huh. Yeah. You better be careful. If they're standing here or calling you on the phone, it doesn't matter. If they are manipulating you with the Word of God, that's a problem. It's a problem. Well, the Bible says such and such. Don't make them trick you into doing something that God doesn't want you to do. That's exactly what the devil's doing here. The devil is using the Scripture to trick Jesus into doing what he wants him to do. And, of course, Jesus won't be tricked. But that's the goal. He shall give his... And listen, and let me back up a step. When you are talking to somebody about the Bible and a certain point of doctrine, and you give them a verse, and then they use a verse that seems to contradict what you're teaching, now we got a problem. So how do we get that right? We got to take your verse in context and their verse in context. In other words, go back to the beginning of that chapter or three or four verses and read and see what that's actually talking about. Because most heresy comes that way. A preacher gets up and he starts preaching. He uses the Bible and you say, well, he's preaching from the Bible. It can't be heresy. The devil just used the Bible to Jesus and he taught heresy. So it can be done, even throwing scriptures in. Make sure you take it in context. Make sure you understand what's being said. And in their hands he shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And you say, well, Pastor, there's not a mountain in the world where you can see the entire world. But the mountaintop was the destination. And how did they get there? You know, so think about that. They probably covered a lot of ground getting to that mountain. But he gets to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All the glory of them, so the beauty of them, the wonder. And, you know, isn't it remarkable when we think about where Jesus lived and what Jesus experienced, being the Creator, being all eternal from past and future, he knows all of these sights. Right? So the devil said, ooh, look at that waterfall. Jesus said, I made that. I know it's impressive. I made it. Well, look at that. Look at the flowers. Yeah, I know that's impressive. I made it. The mountains, the volcanoes, the whatever. And, you know, yeah, he made it. But he says in verse number 9, all these things will I give thee. You ever given somebody something that didn't belong to you? I'm going to give all this to you. I'll give you authority over all this. You'll be in charge of all this. This will be yours, not yours to give. Yeah, it's already his. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? If thou wilt fall down and worship me. This said Jesus to him. In the Pahokee translation, he said, get thee hence. In modern language, get out of here. Go away. Jesus is just done. Look, I haven't eaten in 40 days. Now you're bothering me. It is written, again, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And when Jesus said, go away in verse 10, what does verse 11 say? And the devil leaveth him. He got out of there. He left. And what happened as soon as the temptation was over, as soon as the devil leaves, now what? And this is important. This is big. The angels came and ministered unto him. So Jesus has been out here for 40 days, 40 nights. He's not eaten. Now he's being bothered by Satan. And Satan finally gets out of there, and the Father says, y'all go down there and take care of him. And the angels came down and ministered to him. Is this the only time that will happen? It happens again when he's on the mountain praying. They came and ministered to him. So the temptation of Christ, the 40 days and 40 nights, he was there. And look at verse 1, to be tempted. To be tempted. That's why he was there. So we'll go through seasons in our lives that are designed to test our commitment, our faith, our understanding, our endurance. And how many of you believe you've been through some seasons like that? Everybody, no doubt. And some are in the midst right now of the storm. And yet we know if we rely on the Word of God, we rely on the power of prayer and our relationship with God, we resist these false ideas questioning what we're doing that we know to be right, that we know to be the leadership of God, or we're not sure it's right, but it's the best we know to do. And rather than letting the devil tempt us and discourage us, we rise above that with the Word of God and be encouraged in what we're doing and let God continue to work through us. But don't let the devil shake us up. And don't let people shake you. How many of you have good friends like that that discourage you? They mean well. They mean well, but the things they say are not encouraging. And so please, let's try not to be those friends. Somebody was sharing a prayer request with me the other day about a friend that they have that's got a brain tumor. And a biopsy was done. It came back benign, which is good. And so then I was able to say, well, a friend of mine had basically the same thing, got it fixed, and 10 years later, he's great. You know, no residual problems. So there's good news. There's positive outcomes. Instead of saying, you know, something, well, I had a friend that had that, and he died. You know, they did surgery, and it didn't do him any good. Don't... If you got a story like that, don't tell it. Just save that part. Avoid it. If you've got something encouraging to say, be encouraging. But don't come in and say, well, you know, if you get that kind of cancer, there's just no hope. There's nothing they do for you. Unless you've been reading a journal for the American Journal of Medicine, you probably should just wait because your opinion may even be outdated. What? For dummies, yeah. Medicine for dummies. I need to get me that book. So when we're going through those seasons of temptation, of challenge, let's lean on the Word. Don't let the devil shake you up and put you off course. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region, and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So even in the darkest, removed, backwoods, unreachable, overlooked, nobody cares about them, light came. And understand that. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, sometime in Egypt, but then back to Nazareth, which was a no-account town, right? What did, was it Thomas that said that, or Nathanael that said that? What's that? Nathanael. And what did he say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? I know people think that about Pahokee. But, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? People just, they look down on that town. It's a poor town. It's no account. Nothing ever good came of it. Right? And so if they live there, they got to be trash. That was his opinion. And Jesus, you know, Jesus knew he said that. And what does he say? A man in whom is found no guile. He looks at Nathanael and he says, you're a good man with a good heart. Wow. Does he know what I just said about him? Oh, he knows. He knows. So, you know, consider that Jesus was in that place that was just really considered trash. But that was the will of God. That was the plan of God. For that darkness, see, there were no revival preachers ever went there. There were no evangelists ever went there. There were no famous ministers or prophets that ever went there. That was forgotten, ignored. And yet now, where does God send the light? Where is the prophecy fulfilled? When Jesus, the light, comes to the darkest place of all. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. 30 years. He's been around. 30 years he's been walking on the earth. And yet now something's different. 30 years he served his parents. 30 years, we go back to when he was 12, and what did he say in the temple? No, you're not. I must be about my Father's business. So that 30 years was all building up to this. It may not have looked like ministry, but it was something was happening. Guys, that's the thing. You look at Elijah's life, Elisha's life, Ezekiel's life. Every day is not recorded in the Bible. Every day was not, as we say, a red letter day. But in those days, God was working on them. How old was Moses, you know, beyond his toddler years, when we first hear about him? 40. And then how old is he when something changes again? How long was it? Another 40 years. So at the age of 40, he goes into ministry, let's say. But really, at the age of 40, he just went into ministry training. It wasn't until he was 80 that the actual big ministry and the journey and the leadership actually kicked in. So as long as you're not 80 years old, there's still hope for you. God can still use you, right? But say, well, I haven't done much yet. Jesus was 30 years old before he got started. But those years were formidable years. He was being, you know, brought up in the right way around the people. Now at 30, he's old enough to teach in the temple. At 30, he goes and gets baptized. At 30, he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted of Satan. And yet he knows the scripture. Well, you say, but he's Jesus. I know. But he knows the scripture. So there's been some training. There's been some teaching. At 30. And now at 30, he finally does what? Starts to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God is here. The ruler, the king of heaven is here. And so what do we need to do? Straighten up. Straighten up. Need to get right. Need to, again, turn from our thoughts to his thoughts. And Jesus, walking by the sea, verse 18, the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. One thing that I heard a while back, it's different. You know, they weren't using hooks. They were using nets to gather, not to hook. And just keep that in mind. Every time I read that, I think of that. They left their nets and they followed him. Verse 21. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Now, that's important. If we're going to gather, right, you understand that the church, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered to gather. You say, well, it says gathered together. Gathered to gather. There am I in the midst of them. Understand, the purpose of the church, the function of the church is to gather. We're to gather together, and we're to gather others to Christ. So, they were first, the first group, it says, they were throwing their nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And then the second group says they were mending their nets. What are we doing? Why do we have Sunday school, and why do we have church? Why is it important for people who are already saved and already baptized to go to church? To learn to mend their nets, right? How many of you get your nets injured through the week? I do. And so what happens is we end up with holes in our nets and we're trying to gather, but they slip through. And so it's to sharpen us. It's to mend us. It's to encourage us, to get us back on track. So they were mending their nets, and he called them. Verse 22, they immediately left the ship and their father. See that? You see, there was a decision they made. That they were leaving everything behind, everyone behind. Now, we know that their relationship wasn't severed, but who was Dad counting on to take over the family business? And it was a family business. And now he's got to go out and hire some people because his sons have left. So it's, you know, understand something. When we make a decision to do what honors God, sometimes that's going to disrupt other people's plans. Sometimes it's going to disrupt some arrangements that have been made. But we need to follow God. And they did. They followed God. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Now, synagogues are Jewish houses of worship. And so here he comes with a message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that a bad message? No. Is it a necessary message? Is it one that they should already hear? Yes. Have they records of Jeremiah preaching the same thing for 40 years and nobody listening? Yes. But here comes Jesus. Same old message. Get right. Turn your heart toward God. Turn your mind toward God. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says preaching the gospel. What is gospel? Good news. The word gospel means good news. And we go in Romans, and we go back to the Old Testament. I believe it's Isaiah, and he says, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel or deliver the good news. And I've shared the illustration. You know, now your phone rings and you get news, or your text message or your email or something, and you get a message from somebody and it's good news, right? So you, oh, so exciting, right? It's a boy. But used to be, how did you get that information? Somebody brought that news from down in the valley or across the countryside, and they would come up on the mountains to where you were and deliver that message. Beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel, who preach and share the gospel. And so that's the mindset is, you are the messenger. We are the messengers. Look at what it says. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And so he's telling them that God is here. God is doing something new. God is doing something fresh. And healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria. Isn't that interesting? That the fame of Christ, the announcement of Jesus, went all through the northeast region. And yet most of the religious focus in Jerusalem was to the south. But the fame of Jesus spread up to the north and the east. On your map, it'd be that side, right? And so the message of Christ went, it just spread. And so what happened? They brought to him all sick people. that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, those which were possessed with devils, those who were lunatic, those that had palsy, and he healed them. A significant change, a whole different kind of ministry. And so it attracted attention. And there followed him a great multitudes of people from Galilee and Decapolis, and so that's a group of 10 different cities, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So think of this. So from Dan to Beersheba, all the land of Israel, and all along Jordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River in Syria, and Decapolis, those 10 cities over there, all of that region. And the fame of Christ went out. And they were what? And so they gathered to him. You're talking about hundreds of miles. But people came because they saw that Jesus could make a difference. And that's the biggest message that we should be sharing, is that Jesus can make a difference. Whatever we're going through, Jesus can make a difference. And that's where our heart should be. And that's what our message should be. Anything else? Let's take a break.